Well, here in the United States, during the last presidential election, it seemed like every single one of the candidates were alternately glorified, then vilified in the press, and then on many thousands of internet sites. It was interesting. People were posting anything and everything about these people, and that goes around the world. And I often wonder, how could anyone ever stomach that? Being a human and run for office and have every single thing about you ripped apart. But you know, men and women who do that seem to be willing to have everything that ever happened in their lives made fair game for all the voters' eyes and ears. And it makes you ponder, with hearing everything that we do, what's the best way to make a decision about how to, you know, who to vote for? I think we all need to make decisions that have a serious attempt to look at the candidates and their issues very objectively. I think we need to sometimes take our preconceived notions and beliefs and put them aside and look at the evidence. We need to examine the evidence on our own, and then with the assistance of others whose opinions and advice that we trust based on past experience, where you can see their trustworthiness and truthfulness. But our tendency is to accept the opinions of those who we like. We tend to trust sources that agree with our way of thinking. And so we, a lot of times, don't spend the required time to investigate for ourselves the relevant facts. It would be very wise for us to understand that in any situation, there is a possibility of improper interpretation or misrepresentation of facts, and that sometimes those facts can be twisted and reshaped by those who have their own agenda. We should really make our decisions based on solid fact as much as we can tell, and then weigh out the opinions that we come across. But, you know, making a decision about who to vote for is infinitely less important than what we think about Jesus. Deciding what you think about Jesus will affect how you will spend eternity. We should use even a greater diligence in developing our understanding of who Jesus is. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, he's a late pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and I had had the pleasure of seeing him and actually meeting him in a number of conferences before he passed away. He told his staff from his radio program to go out onto the streets of Philadelphia and ask people, who is Jesus Christ? And sometimes they would ask, who do you think Jesus Christ is? Or do you think that Jesus is God? The answers that they received revealed the confusion that many have regarding these crucial questions. One woman responded, Jesus Christ was a man who thought he was God. Another young woman, a biology student, replied, Jesus Christ is pure essence of energy. God to me is energy, electric energy, because it's something that's unknown. There was another man that answered, I think that something that you have to decide for yourself. But I do believe that he had some beautiful ideas. There was others who replied, He is an individual who lived 2,000 years ago, who was interested in the betterment of all classes of people. He was well-liked, he meant well, and he was a good man. Most people were just really confused. Most people answered, I really haven't any idea who he is. I really don't know. And it's sad that in this country, where it's very easy for anyone to hear about Jesus Christ, that you would have anyone have that answer. They don't know who he is. And if a person doesn't have basic knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, then it's evident that he cannot trust him in him as Savior and Lord. They would be believing in a Jesus that is of their own imagination instead of the Jesus who actually lived, died, was resurrected, and ascended to heaven. A correct knowledge of who he is must underlie saving faith in him. And so the Apostle John labors to make this clear in his gospel. He labors to make the crucial question for everyone, who is Jesus Christ? He wanted to make that absolutely clear so it could be answered correctly. You need to get this one right. But this is also an important question for even those of us who already believe savingly in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Because just as in human relationships, as a marriage, we don't get married and then not try to find out more and more about the person that we're married to. There's always this room to grow. And as we share our lives, we start to understand more and more about the other person. We have a deeper and deeper connection with them. And that's the same way with our relationship with Jesus Christ. A matter of fact, after 25 years after his conversion, the Apostle Paul said that his aim was still that I may know him. The more deeply we know Jesus Christ for who he is, the more quickly we will submit to him as our Lord, and we will submit every thought, word, deed, and action more readily to him and trust him. Trust him with all the daily matters of lives. It's interesting how many people who say that they understand Jesus is God incarnate still want to give Jesus advice about how to grow his church. It's bad enough when you have all those people who are in marketing telling you all the gimmicks and methods that they need to adopt in order to get the world into the church. But it's even worse when you have those people who are within the church trying to do the same thing. In our text for this morning, the marketing gurus happened to be Jesus' own half-brothers. The events of the last chapter, chapter 6, occurred in April around the Passover. And now John has taken us forward 6 months to the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's in October. Jesus has spent the intervening time teaching and preaching in Galilee. Opposition to him and his ministry was growing quite fiercely, especially among the Jewish leaders. And while they can't figure out how to get at him because he's too far away, he's too far away from their center, they need to figure out how they can draw him in. How they can get him to their city, the seat of power. And then they think, aha, we know that he's a good Jew, and therefore he must come up to the feast, that are in Jerusalem. Like Passover. That had to be celebrated in Jerusalem. As a perfect keeper of God's law, they knew that he had to attend these festivals and feasts. And so let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 7 and verses 1 through 13. John chapter 7, starting with verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, starting this chapter, it starts out with the phrase, "after these things." And that refers to specific things that had just occurred. The first thing is that many disciples just abandoned Jesus. And we saw that in John 6:66. And the second thing is Christ is nearing betrayal. That's in John 6:71. And the third thing is that the Jews wanted to kill him. We see this in John 7:1. Chapter 6, as I said, took place about the time of the Passover feast. Chapter 7 takes place at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. What this particularly means is that about 6 months have transpired between chapter 6 and 7. And Jesus is approximately 6 months away from going to Calvary. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him." Jesus had been spending time in Galilee, not Judea, because of the Jews. And this is specifically the religious leadership. And it says, because they were seeking to kill him. Now, we've got to get it out of our heads that Jesus was afraid of them. He wasn't. He was operating on a different time clock than they were. He was operating on God's divine time. He would eventually be killed by the Jews, but only on his time schedule, not theirs. He knew exactly when he should die on the cross, and he was in charge, not them. Jesus was fully prepared to die when his time came. However, as he stated later, his time had not yet fully come. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says it is not through fear and cowardice that he declined it, but in prudence, because his hour had not yet come. Now, Jesus was never motivated by fear. or even concerns about his own personal well-being. But rather, he was always motivated by obedience to the Father's will. On the day of Pentecost, Peter told those who were listening to his explanation of the death of Christ in Acts. Why don't we go ahead and turn there, Acts chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 22 through 24. Acts chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 22. Starting with verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." You see, it was in God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. And so, now in verse 2 of our text, it says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." And it's important to note that the Feast of, it was sometimes called Booths or Tabernacles, was a great time of celebration, because this was at the time when you would have the fruit and the grapes and the olive harvest, and there was a lot of joy because all the bins were full. They had all of the harvest in. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was a great feast, and it was held at the end of this harvest. And it commemorated the goodness of God for providing for his people, first through their wilderness wanderings, but then also once they settled into the promised land. And to remember their 40-year sojourn in the wilderness, they would erect little tents or booths in the courts or on the roofs of their homes. And for 7 days, they were to dwell in these booths. And on the eighth day, they were to have a great feast. We really get a clear view of this festival when we read about the rediscovering as the Israelites who return from Babylonian captivity discover the word of God again. So if you would please turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verses 13 through 18. Starting with verse 13. "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of olive trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or the courtyards of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day of the children of Israel, had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, He read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So we can see that these pilgrims all came to Jerusalem to this festival, and they would build these temporary structures around the city and live in them for 8 days and then travel back home. And in verses 3 and 4, it states, his brothers, therefore, said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, we notice here in verse 3, it says his brothers. You see, Jesus had 4 half-brothers who were born of Joseph and Mary, as well as half-sisters whose names and how many of them there were, we don't know. Matthew 13:55-56 tells us this. It says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joses, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Now, just as a side note, James was probably the one who wrote the book of James, and Judas was probably the one who wrote the book of Jude. I think it's interesting that out of the 4 brothers, only 2 became leaders of God. And one thing I should note, that in verse 3, that that word go, where it says depart from here and go into Judea, is the Greek word hupago. And the thing is, here it's stated in the imperative mood, which means this isn't a suggestion, this is a command. In other words, the brothers of Jesus have the audacity to command the Son of Man how he should conduct his ministry. Their advice was that Christ should leave Galilee and go to Judea and do spectacular things so that he could sort of rally the troops. After all, many of his disciples had just abandoned him. We saw that in John 6 and verse 66. And they knew that the Feast of Tabernacles would draw big, huge crowds. And this would be a perfect time for him to establish himself publicly. But also, Jerusalem was the capital of Judea. It was the seat of power. That's where the Jewish leadership was. And man, if Jesus could go there and reveal himself really powerfully to this leadership, all these people would certainly follow him. But you know, the most significant thing here is that the temple was located in Jerusalem, and that was the center of ancient Judaism. If Jesus could prove himself there in front of thousands of religious people, surely that would be sufficient to win thousands of additional followers. And so Jesus' brothers suggest that his work in Galilee, comparatively, was in secret, and that he needs to reveal himself more publicly. However, this really shows a fundamental flaw in the brothers' logic. Because signs and miracles and wonders never, ever evoke genuine faith. Genuine faith is a gift of God, given through the power of the Holy Spirit and instrumentally through the Word of God. Also, true faith comes not by sight, but rather by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Signs, miracles, wonders were a witness to and an authentication of the truthfulness of the testimony of Jesus and his apostles. It was never intended to or have the power to create faith. And so his brother's request reveals that they had sort of a fleshly nature going on here. It was as though they were offering their most logical, natural suggestion to Jesus. What they would have Jesus do. And how he could gain the glory and praise of men by doing these things. And then we come to verse 5. And it sort of explains here why they didn't really get it. They didn't get what Jesus' purpose was. Verse 5 says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Now, it's possible that they had a form of faith, but not saving faith. Not at this point. Not at this point, at least. I think it's interesting that there was an ongoing study conducted by Dr. Christian Smith. He's at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. And he had one of the largest ongoing studies ever conducted on adolescent faith. And the study revealed that only a very small percentage of young Americans embrace the New Age or other forms of organized religion or paganism. But the study also found that for millions and millions of Western adults, their faith has no obvious object. It was formless spirituality known as moralistic therapeutic deism. And in this form of deism, these adolescents believe that God wants them to feel good about themselves, to be happy and healthy, and have great self-esteem. And so just like the thinking today, Jesus' brothers were thinking in this logical, rational way. Somewhat factual, but not at all biblical. They were basically typical lost people thinking in a typical lost people fashion. Now, I've seen people in the church, and they talk about putting on a show to draw crowds. Let's have some publicity stunt. Let's have some rally that really causes a lot of people to come. Because people are going to buy into that. But quite frankly, I think there are times when you find that you're right with God, and you have to ignore suggestions of those who aren't right with God, even if it's your own family. Just as Jesus had to sort of ignore the advice from his own family. Verse 6 continues, "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always.'" Now, this is a similar response that Jesus gave his mother in chapter 2, verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." As one commentator states, Jesus' situation is different from that of his unbelieving relatives. What they do is inconsequential. Jesus is marked by a man, is a marked man who must plan his steps. So Jesus lives every moment, every second of every day in complete obedience to the will of the Father. Every moment. There is no idleness for Jesus, unlike his unbelieving brothers. Every single step of Jesus was in perfect accordance to the Father's will. And there's a sense that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we give up our rights to our own will so that we follow and submit to his will. Jesus, unlike his brothers, was under a special restraint. And therefore, he remained in Galilee. And then in verse 7, he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that of it that its works are evil. Now, this is a very powerful statement. It's indicting statement. And it's saying that the world cannot hate you. Why? Because they're part of it. They're part of the world. John 15:19 says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. And this is true. This is what's happening. And this is what Jesus is saying. Unlike Jesus, the world hates him because he testifies of the world that its deeds are evil. This is why the world hates Jesus. This is why the world hates anyone who is like Jesus. And then in verses 8 and 9 of our text, it says, go up to this feast. I am not yet coming up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Now, I want to mention this point that he's not stating that he's not going to go to the feast. He's stating that he will go up to the feast, but he's going to go in his time, not theirs. The Greek word for yet is upo. Upo. And it means not yet. Not, at least not right away. I know that sometimes Vicky will say, hey, should I start making dinner? And I'll say upo. Well, actually, I don't say upo. But I just say, no, not yet. Either meaning that maybe I'm not hungry yet, or maybe there's something that I want to finish up before we start. But she understands. I'm not saying, no, you know what, never mind, we're not going to eat at all. She knows that that's not the case. Well, in the same way, Jesus is not saying that he's not going to go. He's just not going to go right then. He does go later. And when he does, he went up teaching. He didn't come in the same manner as these pilgrims. He came in the manner of a prophet. And then in verse 10, it states that, but when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. You see, Jesus' response was a marked contrast to the course of action that his brothers urged him to take. And according to verse 14, Jesus really didn't even arrive in Jerusalem until the middle of the feast. And by that time, as he's going, most of the people would have already arrived, and so the roads would have been relatively deserted. You see, the fear of being rejected by men never kept Jesus from doing what he knew the Father wanted him to do. He knew that he had to go up to Jerusalem, and this had to be done in the correct time and in the correct manner. And so he waited until the brothers and all the rest of the crowds found their ways to Jerusalem. And then, obedience to the law of God, he also went. But he went in secret. And he did this as not to be prematurely arrested, and so that he could start his teaching publicly in obedience to the Father's command. Jesus understood that one must trust God, not fear man. I wonder how many of us end up fearing man over fearing God. But Solomon once said, as it's recorded in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And so in verses 11 and 12 of our text, it continues, the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he's good. Others said, no. On the contrary, he deceives the people. And so we see here that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem to find everyone was looking for him. And of course, all of his exploits in Galilee would have really gotten to the city and everyone knew about him. And the people were expecting him at the feast because obviously he was a good Jew. And so the people were excited. At least everyone but the religious leaders, they were hopeful to get a chance to execute this man. Meanwhile, there was public opinion, and it was divided. There was much muttering among the people. Some said, he's a good man. And that's what the original Greek says. Our translation says, he is good. But in the original, it's, he is a good man. And others said, no, he's leading people astray. This is always the way of the world when it comes to Jesus, with every kind of opinion and attitude toward him. People seem to really, really love debating and discussing and arguing the fascinating questions of theology. We find that all the time. People are just willing to step up and tell you what they think. And so here you have these multitudes that they can barely take their eyes off of Jesus because of all the things that he's doing. But what we see is that they were distorting the truth about Jesus. These two statements in verse 12, actually both views are incorrect. He was not merely a good man, since good men do not claim to be God. Nor was he one who leads the people astray, because deceivers do not perform the supernatural authenticating miracles that Jesus did. Either way, there seems to be a lot of unbelief. I think it's amazing how many people pass from talking to Jesus, talking about Jesus, to actually knowing him and believing on him for salvation of their souls. Many people would just like to talk about him and never commit their lives to him. And as a whole, the people in Jerusalem avoided any public displays of support. I mean, this should tell you what they really thought. Because verse 13 says, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. People don't like holiness. Jesus displayed holiness. If we think that people will love Jesus, if he was just here, people would love him. No, they wouldn't. They would do the same thing that happened in the first century. They would try to put him to death. Because Jesus condemns the world by his perfect example. And Jesus' teaching incited hatred, especially from the Jewish leaders. But also, it incited hatred of those crowds that followed him and then left. Theologian William Barclay writes, when a man's ideals clash with those of Christ, he must either submit or he must seek to destroy him, end quote. The world hates the cross of Christ because the cross condemns all worldly religion. A Messiah who came to die offends our pride because he died for your sins. Most do not want to say that they are sinners. You know what? Most people want to say, yeah, okay, I sin, as if it's just mistakes. What does God say about sin? The wages of sin is death. It's more than mistakes. People, when they come to that, do not want to handle that. They want to run from that. They want a God who goes, you know what, you made mistakes. Let me clear those mistakes up. That's why the Jewish leaders and many people today hate Jesus, because Jesus says, I testify that the works that you do are evil. John MacArthur makes this comment. He says, though it was clear that the authorities rejected Jesus, the Sanhedrin had not yet rendered a formal judgment regarding him. Thus, the people were careful to guard their words, speaking neither for him or against him until they knew what the official response to Jesus would be. In any case, the crowd certainly did not want to publicly contradict their Jewish leaders. The consequences for doing so were so severe and could include excommunication from the synagogue. That dreadful punishment cut a person off from all Jewish life. And this account in John's Gospel illustrates Jesus followed God's timetable perfectly. He always performed the will of God exactly as the Father wished. End quote. You see, as true believers, we have the ability to follow God's revealed will because we have both the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Unbelievers don't even have the capacity to understand the Word of God. They can understand bits and pieces, but they can't piece it together to see how it all fits. Just finally, would you just please turn to Romans chapter 8? We'll look at Romans chapter 8 in verses 5 through 9. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now listen to this. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You see, we have the ability to follow Christ in spirit and truth because the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, lives within us. And we have been given the law of God. And we understand it because spiritual things are spiritually discerned and we are spiritual. So it comes down to this. If you are without Christ, my prayer is that you will surrender your life to Him and right now. Today is the day of salvation. Recognize that you have broken His law. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and He will forgive you of your sin. And for those who believe, seek to know Him more fully, the same way that Paul did after 25 years. He said, that I may know Him. Know Him greater. Serve Him greater. Love Him greater. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these truths. Use them to shape us into Your image. You promised to do so, Lord. And we pray that You would. Speak to those who are without Christ. Convict them of their sin, Lord. And by the power of Your word, bring to life the Spirit that they may be born again. Lord, we commit them to You. And we thank you for the privilege of bringing this message to them. Lord, we pray that we would seek to know you more each and every day, and that you indeed would conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.